Hello again. I'm humbled and honored to be able to come and share God's word with you today. I'm under strict orders to finish so that we can get over there for the commissioning. So if I start talking really fast at the end, you'll have to excuse me. But again, really glad to be here. And today we're going to continue on in our series in the book of James. And today we're going to talk about James chapter 2, which we'll get into right now. I recently saw a movie. I recently saw a movie called Wonder. The movie is about a boy named August, or in the movie he's called Augie, who was born with a genetic condition that left him physically deformed. He's homeschooled, but eventually has to go to a regular school. And of course, he struggles to fit in because he looks so much different than everyone else. Even after he does make a friend, there's one scene in the movie where Augie is dressed for Halloween and he walks into a classroom where his friend is with some other friends of theirs, and his friend is joking around with some other kids and saying some really bad things about Augie. Of course, he's wearing a mask, so these other kids have no idea that he's there listening to everything they're saying about him. It kind of made me wonder, no pun intended, would I want the power to secretly hear people's thoughts? If you could hear what people thought or said about you, would that make you feel better or worse about the social and relational environment that you're in? Good or bad, we are all blessed with the capability to quickly formulate judgments about people and things. In fact, a research study of 126 university students found that a single glance of a person's face for just 33 to 100 milliseconds, not 33 to 100 seconds, but 33 to 100 milliseconds, which is kind of like that, was sufficient to form a first impression, including qualities like trustworthiness, status, and attractiveness. And that longer exposure times did not significantly change those impressions. Another university study proposed the 7-Eleven rule, not to do with the fast food place or the convenience store. The 7-Eleven rule, which says it takes a person on average 7 seconds to form the following 11 conclusions about a person. Education, economic level, competence, trustworthiness, sophistication, general, all these things. That's a pretty long list. So it only takes a person 7 seconds to form these kind of 11 characteristics of a person that they meet. So what does this mean for society? Can we ever get to a point where we are all treated as equal? The publication Psychology Today had this to say about stereotyping and bias. While bigotry is on the decline, there is automatic or implicit stereotyping which happens without our awareness. We stereotype people without even thinking about it. And the second quote, we have met the enemy of equality, and that enemy is us. We all live in a very partial world. We have our favorite foods, our favorite clothes, our favorite shows on TV, and so on. So what drives our consumer economy? They call it customer choice. Okay? And that's perfectly okay, right? We want a choice. We want the best deal. We want the best product. And it's good, except when it comes to people. Whether we want to admit it or not, we all show favoritism when dealing with people. We tend to rank and put everyone in some kind of position, higher or lower than other people. It might have to do with their looks, their dress, their car, the car they drive, the house they live in. Sometimes it has to do with their race, their social status, or characteristics of their personality. Showing favoritism is instinctive. It's part of our fallen nature to show favoritism to those who are like us or those that treat us well. It is at the core of racism, and it is at the heart of most of the disputes in our world today. This morning, I want to speak to you on this subject of dealing with favoritism. So what is favoritism? What does it mean? Favoritism, here's a definition, is a preferential attitude and treatment of a person or group over another having equal claims and rights. Sounds kind of legal, but you get the idea. In other words, it is unjustified partiality, treating one person better than another person because for some reason or another, you prefer them. People with equal needs are to be treated with equality, and yet we all fall into the trap of favoritism because of a person's looks, profession, possessions, lifestyle, education, money, position, fame, and so on. So while favoritism is a problem in all of society, I think it is a far greater problem in the church than many of us realize. James writes about this in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and we're going to go through that. If you read the passage, you'll see that James focuses on the poor, because judging people based on their social standing and showing that kind of partiality or favoritism always seems to come down on the disadvantaged, especially the poor. Favoritism, prejudice, discrimination, usually when this is happening, people don't side with those that have nothing to offer, at least by the world standards. As Christians, this doesn't just go against who God wants us to be as his children, but it goes against our very faith, and it goes against the very gospel that has saved us. So based on these 13 verses, I want to highlight six truths revealed about partiality. And the first truth is, God is impartial. Kind of really helps to set the tone for our message about not being partial. God is absolutely and totally impartial in dealing with people. And there are verses that talk about God's impartial nature. First, he's impartial in dealing with people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." Romans chapter 2, verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." The second truth, God is impartial in offering salvation. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 35, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" God is impartial in judgment. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." I'll move on. God is impartial in regards to man's social status. You can read these verses on your own. God is impartial in disciplining sin. And he is impartial in his demands from men. John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Simple as that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, verse 15 to 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." This is talking about the Israelites. So God is not partial. Even the enemies of Jesus knew it. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 to 16, especially in verse 16, the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and they themselves say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." God and Jesus are not partial. The very people who were most threatened by Jesus, even they themselves admitted that he did not show partiality. So whether you're talking about salvation, judgment, job, status, sin, and discipline, God is impartial and his standards are always the same. So that's the first truth. The second truth, God expects his children to be impartial. In James chapter 2, verse 1, the very first verse, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." In the book of James, the author, James, gives us a series of tests to examine our faith. In chapter 1, which we heard about, I believe, last week, James challenges true believers to respond properly to trials, temptation, and to the Word of God. Now in chapter 2, he is challenging true believers to respond properly to one another without favoritism. One time, a young student in India was thinking of becoming a Christian. He had read the Gospels, and he was moved by them. It seemed to him that Christianity offered a solution to the caste system. You know, that's where you're kind of born into this social level and you stay there your whole life. So they have this caste system, and he felt like Christianity offered a solution to that system that was prevalent in India. So one Sunday, this student went to a local Christian church, kind of like this. He had decided to see the pastor and ask for instruction on the way of salvation. But when he entered the church, which had a predominantly Caucasian congregation, the ushers refused to give him a seat. They told him to go and worship with his own people. He left and never went back. And he said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." That student was Mahatma Gandhi, who grew up to be one of the greatest leaders and activists of the Indian people. If we are God's children, we will not be favoring certain people because of their status, education, money, fame, prestige, or looks. There's no place for favoritism in the heart of God, and there's no place for favoritism in the heart of his people, and therefore, there's no place for favoritism in the church. A believer's pattern of life is described in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." And that is to love everyone the same, regardless of who they are in terms of worldly circumstances. We are to have a love which does not discriminate, but acts in mercy towards anyone in need, no matter what their social status or anything else that puts them on a lower level than someone else. True salvation leads to love without favoritism. Sure, there are times when we fail because we're not perfect and we still struggle with sin. But that is the pursuit of the Christian life, to treat everyone equally on the basis of need and a shared spiritual relationship. And this was an issue among the people that James is writing to. He's basically telling them to do some personal inventory and reflection. If you want to know where you stand with God, ask yourselves these questions. How do you respond to trials? How do you respond to temptation? How do you respond to the word? And probably most importantly, how do you respond when there is an opportunity to show mercy and kindness and love towards others, regardless of who they are? It is contradictory to say, "I have faith in Jesus Christ," and at the same time, show favoritism to others. If one of the attributes of God is impartiality, then we who are his children should also demonstrate the same impartiality. And yet, people and churches have throughout time shown racial stratification, economic stratification, and social stratification. This is not how we are to act, and this is not just a small problem, it's a sin, according to James. It's a transgression of God's law. And this leads to my next point. Faith in Christ is incompatible with partiality. So James, in this passage, chapter 2, verses 2 to 7, gives an illustration of two men walking in the church. That's the passage right there. The first visitor is a very rich man. Now, back in the day, rings were customary among Jews as a sign of wealth and significance. So here comes Mr. Goldfingers. Not only does he have bling on his fingers, but he's wearing fancy designer threads too. Now, is there a problem with that? Well, no. It's his choice what he wants to wear, and he's probably an unbeliever. He needs to go to church. He needs to hear the gospel. He's not condemned for his clothes, and he's welcome to come to church. But then along comes another man. He's at the bottom of society. This man is so poor, he has to beg all the time. He smells bad. He's only got one outfit, and they're rags. He sleeps in it, he sweats in it, he works in it, he lives in it. And he comes in, and that's fine too. He's not condemned for not dressing up. You know, nobody stops him at the door and says, "No shoes, no shirts, no service." All right? Nobody is judging these men for how they're dressed. They didn't throw a sackcloth on the rich man and put some special robe on the shabby guy. That's not the issue. So where is the issue? James chapter 2, verse 3 to 4 says, "And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, it might seem a little bit odd to you that somebody at church would be given a better seat because they looked like they had more money. But it wasn't too long ago, actually, in American churches where pews were labeled according to how much a person or a family gave. If you gave a lot, you kind of had your own, what's it called, like luxury box in the other front. If you gave less, your seat was farther in the back. And the very last rows were typically labeled free, which is probably now where we get the term cheap seats. Today, it seems like we've reversed that trend and we all fight to sit in the back row. So obviously, we don't seat people today by how much they give anymore, thank goodness. But think about other ways that we can make distinctions among ourselves based on worldly standards that can go far beyond simply who has more money than others. Some of us naturally associate with people that we think are more attractive or more intelligent or more popular. Whether we want to face it or not, it's a sobering question. Do we treat people differently and respect them more or less based on things the world labels as significant? In other words, where you see partiality is the way you treat a rich person over a poor person in the assembly of the church. Such action shows the sin of favoritism, judgment based on nothing more than a man's appearance, rather than having sensitivity to his or her need. It's not wrong to say to the rich man, "Here, take this fine seat in a good place," but it was wrong to say to the poor man, "Sit down on the floor or get out of the way." It would have been right to say to both men, "Take the seat in a fine place and give equality to both of them rather than preferring one over the other." You see, God doesn't care about money or how much you have. He cares what you do with it. He doesn't consider you any more or less significant based on your money or your power or your achievements. That's exactly James' point in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" His point is that to dishonor the poor contradicts who Jesus chose to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Think about who Jesus chose to advance the gospel. You remember the 12 disciples? Not exactly your social movers and shakers. Take it a step further. Think about who God has chosen to be his children. Are they all rich? Does God take note of who's successful or influential or powerful and then choose? No, he chooses simply out of the pleasure of his will, and he doesn't choose or show partiality based on what the world considers to be significant. And that's exactly why we shouldn't either. Now, James goes on in verse 6 to 7 to show how ironic and ridiculous it was for those in the church to show favoritism to the people that they did. He says that these people that you're treating so well while mistreating the others, they're the same ones that are dragging you into court and the very ones that are blaspheming the name of Christ. So why are you treating them all so well? Now, before we go on, I want to make sure we're not confused about what James is saying. So there's three misconceptions that I want to clear up. Number one, James is not talking about all rich people. Compared to the rest of the world, I would say that everyone in this room, in the world's eyes, can be considered as rich, right? Based on where we live, what we have. It's easy to read this text like James hates rich people, but he's not. In fact, just a few verses later in this very chapter, he talks about Abraham and his great faith. And then later on in James chapter 5, he talks about Job's perseverance. Both Abraham and Job were incredibly wealthy individuals. So he doesn't hate rich people, nor is he saying that all rich people deserve to be treated poorly. So I want to make that clear. The second misconception, James is not saying poor people are chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom simply because they're poor by the world standards. He's simply making the point that God doesn't choose based on money or influence. He has chosen physically poor people to be rich in faith and to advance the gospel. If God doesn't treat differently based on money, then neither should we. And thirdly, the third misconception, this doesn't mean that we treat all people the same all the time, right? Nor does it mean that we don't acknowledge that we are different. Obviously, we have differences. And sometimes it's okay to treat each other differently. So as an example, if I break my leg and I come in here and I'm on crutches and the room is full, I would hope that none of you would say, we're supposed to treat everyone the same, and I got here first, so I can't give you my seat. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what James is saying. It's okay to show more honor to some people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about showing special honor to what he calls emperors, those people that are in positions of power. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it talks about showing, giving extra respect for elders in the church. So it's okay that we can treat some people with extra honor, but it should be based on God's standards and the Bible standards, and not our standards, not the world's standards. The fourth point about favoritism is the royal law is incompatible with partiality, verses 8 to 11. Not only is partiality incompatible with our faith in Christ, but it goes against a very specific and important command that God has given us. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. What is the royal law? I hadn't heard that term before. So James here is referring back, of course, to the Great Commandment in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. And as you recall, most of you have heard, Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' response is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the laws and prophets. This is not some random command that Jesus gave in passing, although if it was, it would still be incredibly important. This is his answer to what is the most important thing. Jesus calls this the royal law, referring to this being a law that belongs to our Lord and King Jesus himself. It is especially important, not only because it is according to Scripture, but because Jesus himself placed a lot of emphasis on this particular command. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. How do we always treat ourselves? We may not always love ourselves all the time or even like ourselves all the time, but I think generally speaking, we're pretty attentive to ourselves, aren't we? Generally speaking, when we're thinking about what we want and what we need, we tend to kind of try to meet our needs first. It's important. That's how we are. And so it goes on throughout the day. Loving ourselves means providing loving care and attention. So the essence of the royal law is that whenever there's a need, there's an obligation to extend the sort of love and attention that we lavish on ourselves to other people. Now, what's the opposite of this kind of love that God calls us to feel and express towards other people? Well, the opposite is a lot of things, but one of those is partiality. James says it in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. That's a pretty strong indictment. You know, partiality is the exact opposite of biblical love. That's really what they're saying here. And just in case we're tempted to say, yeah, but you know, that's just one part of the law. It's not like I'm breaking all the laws. Look at what James says in verse 10 to 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he says, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So the technical term for this is interdependent and indivisible. Interdependent and indivisible. In other words, we can't pick and choose between the ways that we want to obey God, although a lot of times we do, and the ways that we want to do it our way. It doesn't work like that. It says right here, to fail in one point means becoming guilty of all of it. Imagine the law is like this huge sheet of glass. You throw a brick at a sheet of glass, and the brick itself may only hit one part, but the entire sheet of glass is going to shatter, right? It's one big connected piece, just like these things here. Interdependent and indivisible. So if you affect one part of it, it really affects the whole thing. Why is the law like this? Why is it all connected and indivisible, and you can't really, you know, do something in one part without affecting the other? Well, because God created the law as a reflection of his own character. sometimes we read and think about what God has commanded us to do as just this random list of things. Do this, do not do that. Without any kind of consistent purpose, except maybe to keep us from behaving badly. But it's far more than that. Every command that God gives us for living, every part of His will for us, is a reflection of God's divine nature. Take, for example, Leviticus chapter 19, where God is handing down the Ten Commandments and the laws to Moses. But before He does that, He sets the tone for why He is giving Moses these laws. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The law reflects the nature of God. When we understand the full nature of God, then it's easy to see that obeying all His commands is a natural extension of following all of His will for us. So why is it so difficult to treat people like Jesus did? Why is it difficult to truly love them all? I mean, this is the royal law. It stems directly from the heart of King Jesus. We should want that to be part of who we are, right? Because it's such a big part of who God is. So why do we struggle with this? I think the answer is rather simple, and it is that we are impressed with earthly things. We are impressed with worldly significance or popularity. For some of us, it's celebrity culture. For others, it's daydreaming about being able to spend whatever amount of money we want on whatever we want. For others of us, it's power or social influence. We want to be significant because it makes us feel good or it feeds our ego. Whatever it is, we're not just impressed with worldly riches and significance, we're dazzled by them. We fantasize about having worldly things instead of being in the new heavens and the new earth. We're captivated by something or someone other than Jesus. We let the glory of that which is temporary overshadow the glory of that which is eternal. How do we fix that? I mean, it sounds like a difficult thing to deal with. So how do we fix it? Well, we need to change our perspective. We need to stop seeing God as a heavenly Santa Claus that just cares about our happiness and success, and realize that the God of the Bible is bigger and more glorious than we can possibly imagine. And he has plans and ambitions of His own, and He wants more than anything for us to be part of that plan. The only way we're going to see people as Jesus saw them, to see each other as Jesus sees us, the only way is to seek the heart of God. And when we seek the heart of God, we will see that the royal law does matter because it reflects God's nature. It's okay to be dazzled with things in this world, but not to the point where we forget what is far more glorious and eternal. This brings us to our fifth point. God commands us to speak and act according to the law of liberty. Verse 12 and 13 says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, you may be feeling a bit concerned right now, and maybe you should. When we think of the law of liberty and the idea that breaking one part of the law means you've broken all of it, and we connect that with verses like Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, which says, "He will not let the guilty go unpunished," and Romans 6:23, which says, "The wages of sin is death," we should be feeling kind of worried. But the beauty of this is that it points us back to our desperate need for a Savior. I'm pretty sure everyone in here has broken at least one part of God's commandment, maybe a lot more than just one little part. So liberty and judgment is a very scary thing. But now we come to the last four words of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think these are four of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And when the Bible says triumph, it's not referring to this trivial notion of winners and losers. You know, I'm not talking about the guy gets the girl, or I'm not talking about the war, how the Avengers is going to beat Thanos, or I'm not talking about how the Warriors beat their arch rival in Cleveland. I mean, this is Hollywood. It's trivial and temporal in the grand scheme of things. You know, I'm talking, of course, about Jesus. In Jesus, Our sins have been paid for. In Jesus, we no longer are transgressors of the law. We are holy and righteous because of him and what he did. In Jesus, his death and resurrection, which gives us life, frees us from the consequences and the power of sin. That's triumph. The law of liberty isn't a law that we obey to try and earn God's favor. It's a law we obey because we have God's favor and have been freed from slavery. When we live in obedience, when we, like God, are not dazzled by worldly success and treat everyone with respect and love, when we submit to all of God's law because it reflects who God is, when we show mercy because we have been shown mercy, when we do this, we're living like Jesus. This awesome truth that mercy triumphs over judgment will be seen in us as we reflect the nature of our God. We show the world that God is just, that he does have a standard that none of us can meet, but that in Christ we become living proof that mercy indeed triumphs over judgment. And finally, to our sixth point, handling favoritism as a victim. We have all come across injustice and partiality in our lives. Maybe some of you felt like your parents didn't love you enough. You feel like your siblings were more preferred than you. Maybe you got passed over for a promotion at work while someone less qualified got it instead. Maybe you have been a victim of favoritism in ministry. How do I respond when favoritism leaves me feeling shortchanged? Well, Jesus Christ is a great example. From the moment he was born, laws were made and modified to attack and ultimately kill him. The Jewish leaders had been very critical of him. Even when he was arrested and tried, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, tried to release Jesus because it was customary during the Passover festivals to release a Jewish prisoner. But by then, the wave of negative favoritism from the Jews pressured Pilate to release Barabbas instead and crucify Jesus. It was God's will that Jesus was betrayed and sentenced to die on the cross. But as we all know, death could not hold him, and he rose again in victory on the third day. So when we experience the sting of negative favoritism, I want us to remember a few things. Number one, God has allowed it. God has allowed it. He has a plan, and sometimes he allows things to happen so that we can grow through it and that his glory would be revealed. Number two, when we feel victimized by favoritism, don't give up. If you give up, you may not realize or recognize God's ultimate plan for you. It won't be revealed. Number three, do what you are doing even better. Right? Pray to God and seek answers in Scripture so that you can learn and grow through this and become a better person for the kingdom. And number four, recognize and realize that God is impartial and true honor comes from God. And hopefully those things would help to encourage us when we feel like we're being shown favoritism. So ultimately, why is partiality incompatible with the gospel? Well, first, because we were all made in God's image, no matter what our social standing is. And that's a big deal. Secondly, if Jesus showed partiality or favoritism by the world standards, how many of us in this room would be God's children today? Maybe a few of us would make the cut. I don't think I would. But instead of putting it on us in some way to gain or earn God's favor, Jesus, the Lord of glory, took it all on the cross to meet us where we are. Though he was rich, he became poor. Though he was divine, he took on human form. Though he was without sin, he took our sin upon himself. Though he was holy, he took our curse upon himself. The greatest reminder that there is no room for us to be worldly or judgmental or show prejudice is this, is that while we were yet sinners and rebels and selfish and disobedient, while we were all these things and more, Christ died for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your reminder of your word. And sometimes these are difficult words to hear, but we know, Lord, that these are words that you have spoken to us as a reflection of your character and as a way to mold us and shape us into becoming more like you. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, in that through him, we don't have to bear the weight of the law, but live it in a way that is an expression of the freedom that you have given us. Help us, Lord, to not show favoritism or partiality in the world. Help us instead to look upon everyone as your child made in your image, and that we can love them and show them the kind of love that you have shown us. We pray, Lord, that these words would speak to our hearts and that would pierce us and really convict us to be more like Jesus and be more convicted and led by your Holy Spirit. Continue to guide us as we worship you, Lord, and thank you again for your love for us. In Christ's name we pray.